How are we doing this morning, okay? All right, let's go Luke chapter 7. Let's get back into the never-ending series. While you're turning there, I want to update you on last weekend, which kicked off our, I don't know what else to call it, but raising funds for the Flower Mound expansion. This weekend at the Village Church, there will be 9 services, 2 on Saturday night. There are 4 this morning, and then there are 3 tonight, 9 in all. We have no intention of ever adding a 10th. 10 is just crazy. 9 is normal. 10 is just absurd. And so we have no intention of adding a 10th. But in order to solve the space problems, we purchased just 6-7 months ago now, purchased the old Albertsons building. It was a lot of fun. We literally raised $4 million cash in 60 days and bought that. And then we planned what we want to do inside of it, how we want to build it out. And then last weekend started our initial, we need $10 million in order to start this project. And so last weekend, which was the first weekend, we had 291 people or families give to the Flower Mound expansion, and they gave, if you look at it, over $2 million. Now, what we mean by 291, that's not just people, but it could be family units, like the Chandler family, me, my wife Lauren, and then my 5-year-old Audrey. We make our kids get a job at 4.5, and then and then my son Reed. He just has to do the lawn. But we're 4 people, but we're one of these units. Does that make sense? We're one of the families, and so 291 people gave a little short of $1 million cash last weekend, and then a $1.4 million promised over the next 3 years. So you can see that on the initial weekend, in terms of just our sheer size, there weren't a lot of families that gave in the initial weekend. Now, we're not panicked by that in any stretch of the imagination. We knew construction doesn't start until October. And so between now and October, we'll just continue to actively let you know what's going on and let you see what we need. We're thinking that it'll take probably 1,200 people, single/families, giving into this thing, both a first-time gift as well as promises in order for us to get in there. And so I think all the numbers are behind me. We're shooting for about 1,200. We need $3 million cash and $7 million in faith promises for us to get in there. I want to tell you that it's not, we are not a if you build it, they will come type place. We're more they're here and we don't know what to do with them, so we need some space kind of place. And so we're not building this in order to grow. Please hear me say that. We're doing this because we have grown and we're at 9 services. And so I was encouraged by last weekend. I think some people think I was discouraged. I got several emails just trying to pep me up. But 291 units that are basically the demographic of this church, giving over $2 million on weekend one was huge. So let me tell you what we plan to do. We know that we're young and naive, and when it comes to stuff like this, if you'll think back historically on our campaigns, they're usually just me standing up here going, "We need some money, all right?" And we don't do much else than that. And so we knew there was some information, some communication breakdowns, because we even had staff last week that went, "Oh, that was last weekend?" So I figure since there's staff and elders that didn't know, that some of you might not have. And so we're actively going now. I do not plan on getting up here. In fact, I don't plan on saying anything about this for a couple of weeks. We'll let it sit next week and the week after that and just see what happens. And then I'll come back up. And in between now and October, we'll inform you of what's going on, where we are, and we'll get some better communication pieces out on what we're trying to accomplish. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, you're a guest with us this morning, man, I'm not talking to you at all, not asking you for money at all. You just keep your money. I mean, if you want to give us money, I'm fine with that. But I'm just saying, I'm not asking you for it. All right, Luke chapter 7. I've been looking forward and not looking forward to this text. And I have referenced this text probably about 25-30 times since I became the pastor. It was something I saw years ago and just bothered me so much. It just kind of burned into, I guess, my heart and mind. So it comes up a lot when I'm making this point. But this is a very, very weighty text, and it's a very difficult text. And it's a difficult text because it goes contrary to what I believe and what I've read is to be the popular message among evangelicals, which in the end is not the gospel at all. All right, it's idolatry decorated in Jesus's clothes. And so I'll explain that as we work our way along. But let me catch you up to the text. John the Baptist was the front runner. That's not a denominational affiliation, okay? The forerunner of the Messiah. Elizabeth, his mom, is beyond her years, which honestly is going to translate as good as dead. So she's a very elderly woman who ends up getting pregnant and gives birth to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And so he goes out and he begins to preach and teach that the kingdom of God is at hand, that you better repent, that it's not enough for you to know what's right and not walk in it. You've got to walk in it. And that just because you have heritage, just because your mama and daddy were good church people, and just because you go, doesn't mean you have justification, doesn't mean you've got right standing in front of God. So you better repent. And that was kind of his message. And the story tells us, or the Bible tells us that that some people actually started going, maybe this is the Messiah, maybe this is the Messiah. And Jesus or John the Baptist goes, no, I'm not. In fact, there's one coming and I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. And the Bible tells us that Jesus shows up one day and tells John to baptize him. And John's like, I'm not baptizing you. And Jesus goes, no, I'm God, you're baptizing me. And then, you know, yes, okay. And John the Baptist baptizes Jesus when he pulls him out of the water. The scriptures say the heavens opened up, a dove ascended, and the audible voice of God was heard saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. All right. Now, Jesus then gets out of the water and goes into 40 days of temptation to prepare for ministry. While he's there, John the Baptist starts pointing out Herod, who's kind of the tetrarch. He kind of rules that area for Rome. Herod's got some Jerry Springer-like problems. All right. Let me try to explain them to you. He is actively in an affair with his brother's sister and finds his teenage niece sexually attractive. That's Springer-like, is it? I mean, I've never seen that show, but I have heard that's the kind of garbage that's on that thing, okay? And so I work during the day, haven't seen it. Now, okay, I just lied. I've seen it, okay? Now, so John the Baptist, who's fearless, and by the way, in the ministry, in faith, I think all of us would be fearless for a season if you had heard the audible voice of God. If your mama was 114 when she gave birth to you, all right? I think you're going, I'm a miracle baby, all right? I have got some clout with God here. I have got some. And so you've heard the audible voice of God. Your elderly mother gave birth to you. You've got a call on your life. You've been unbelievably obedient. In fact, God has come to John the Baptist and spoken to him and said, you're going to be homeless for my name, for my renown. You're going to live in the woods. You're going to wear animal clothes. You're going to eat bugs and drink honey. You're not going to touch wine. You're not going to touch normal food. You are going to be the antithesis of what everyone else pursues, and you're going to be my voice. And John said, okay. So that's a high level of obedience. So Jesus goes off to be tempted in the wilderness, begins his ministry. John starts popping off about Herod and how what he's doing is immoral. And not only is what he's doing immoral, but how he governs is immoral. And he begins to attack him verbally to these large crowds. And so Herod, being Rome, I mean, this is in the United States. There ain't no Bill of Rights in Rome. There ain't no free speech in Rome. And so Herod simply has him put in a dungeon. He goes and he grabs him, has John the Baptist arrested, and thrown in a dungeon. Thrown in a dungeon. And so we don't know how long he's in there. He's not in there for a terrible long period of time, although I think even a day or two in a dungeon's bad news. But we know Jesus' ministry is only 3 years long. And we know, I'll point out here in a minute what's going to happen. So he hadn't been in there too long, but we know... We know he starts to wrestle with, hey, this isn't going like we planned it. He starts wrestling with, well, okay, so was that the Messiah? Because I did everything I was supposed to do in this plan of his, and I'm in a dungeon. And so that's where we pick up the story. That's where we pick up the story, a very difficult one. 18. And the disciples of John reported all these things to him. That means they went and said, oh, Jesus raised this kid from the dead, and he's casting out diseases, and he's casting out demons. And so John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Wow. We'll talk here in a minute. Let's keep reading. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, this is a very difficult question. You've got John the Baptist going, okay, I know what all I've seen in the past, and I know my story well, but this has gone a lot different than I thought. It's gone bad for me. And so he sends his doubts to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Or is there going to be another one? Did I hear it wrong? Was I off? Are you the one, or will there be another? Are you God in the flesh? Are you Emmanuel? Are you the one that's come to save us? Or are you not? Are you an imposter? And is there going to be another one? So John, here's where I'm encouraged by this story. John the Baptist, who heard the audible voice of God, whose mother was elderly when she had him, who had a thriving, booming ministry where thousands upon thousands repented and got right with God, now in a dark moment finds his heart doubting. Later on in this text, we're not going to get to it till next week because there's an 11 o'clock. If there went 11 o'clock, we just go, all right? But we'll have to go next week on this. Is going to call John the Baptist the greatest man ever born of woman. There will never be a greater man than John the Baptist born of woman. That's later on in this text. We'll get to it next week. So if the greatest man ever born of woman, who had heard the audible voice of God, who had seen the power of God in his birth and in his life at every moment, who had been sustained by God as a homeless prophet, can have a season of doubt. Maybe we all will. Maybe we all will. All right, so now, if you remember last week, Jesus is always, he's always kind of talking to his group of disciples. He had a little nickname for them, "You have little faith." If you go read, it's just like, every other chapter, he's like, "You have little faith, how long must I be with you? When are you going to figure this out? Oh, you have little faith. 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 Oh, you have little faith." I mean, are we about to see that again? I mean, here's John with doubts. Jesus got a lot of things to call back on. He's like, are you serious? Am I the one? Didn't your mama give birth to you at like 137? Didn't you hear the audible voice of God? Didn't you? Am I the one? Are you serious? But that's not what he does. In fact, let's look at this. Jesus puts on quite a thing for John here in verse 21. In that hour, so the John's disciples come and say, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" Jesus doesn't answer the question. He goes, "Why don't you hang out for an hour? I've got some work to do, and then we'll chat." And then look at what happens here. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues. I like that he just wiped out some plagues while he was there. And evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So keep in mind that list. Healed many people of diseases and plagues, cast out evil spirits, and on those who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." So now he's going to add to the list of what he actually just showed them personally by things he was doing in other places. So look at this. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard, that the blind have received their sight," they saw that, "the lame walk," they didn't see that, "lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear," didn't see that, "the dead are raised up," they didn't see that, but they heard it, "and that the poor have had good news preached to them." Now, in the book of Isaiah, there's a series of chapters that are messianic prophecies, what they can expect when the Messiah comes. And in those chapters, you've combined these two lists, and then you form them, and then you go back to Isaiah and you start looking up what the Messiah would do. You can literally check these things off. You can go, okay, healing the lame, casting out evil spirits, healing diseases, giving the blind sight, giving the deaf. And you can go through what Isaiah said the Messiah would do when he came off of this list. All right. And so in essence, he just sent back to John, "I am the one, there'll be no other." So John, and I love John for this, John is intellectually varsity, and here's why. Because John's got doubts, and instead of giving into his doubts, he doubts his doubts. All right? He doubts his doubts. He's going, this doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. This is not working like I thought it should. And instead of just sitting in his doubts and letting those derail his faith, instead he goes, no, I'm going to doubt my doubts and I'm going to send word to Jesus for clarity on what my doubts are. And Jesus, not offended at all, answers him, I am the one. There will not be another. Now, I think that's the light side of this passage, that we can have doubts and Jesus is quick to go, oh, no, I'll solve those doubts for you. I'll come in. I'll step in. Here's the weightier side of this text that's unseen in the text. If you take the list of what Jesus is doing and you can compare it to the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, they match line for line for line for line, except there's one in Isaiah 42 that is not mentioned in this text, and that is that the prisoners will be set free and that men in dungeons will be let loose. And so John the Baptist, here comes. I mean, let's just go narrative. John the Baptist's men come back and they're going, he's healing the lame. He's giving sight to the blind. He's preaching good news to the poor. He's like, okay. Is that all? Did he not say anything else? Did he not add anything to that? And they're like, no. I mean, we recorded on our iPhone right here. Listen, all right? He said nothing else. That's all he said. That's all he's got. And so John's going, okay, so surely something's, okay, it's just a miscommunication somehow. He meant to put that on there because he is the one. He is God, and I have been his faithful servant. I have done everything he has asked me to do. I have been obedient since day one, and he's God, and so we're good. And now if you pull it into modern evangelical thinking, here's how it pulls out. Here's how it works itself out. Here's how the story ends. Since I have done all that God has asked me to do, and Jesus has just sent word back that he is God and there won't be another. And then at any minute now, the lock on my door is going to be unlocked. The gate's going to fall open. I'm going to walk out. There is going to be an extremely attractive Israelite woman there. And we are going to fall in love. We're going to make trips to Serendipity in Jerusalem. And we are going to eat a sundae there with the skyline. And we're going to fall deeply in love. And then we're going to get a 3-camel garage with a pool in the back so I can continue my ministry of baptism. And we are going to grow old together in health and in wealth and in prosperity. And so he's got this thing in his head and he can't wait. He just knows it's coming any minute now. And then he hears the gate open. It's here. It's there. It is God. He has been obedient. It's going to end beautifully. And the gate opens and a guard drags him upstairs where a party's going on. And there's this mass of men and women who are drunk out of their mind. And a young teenage girl that's scantily dressed. And King Herod who won't look him in the face. And so now John's a little bit concerned because this doesn't make sense. Maybe this is how God's going to do it. God got King Herod drunk with all of his friends. And now in a drunken stupor, he's just setting him free. And so John's going, okay, this is it. This is where prosperity comes. This is where it ends. This is where the good things. And then the soldier kicks his legs out from under him and shoves his face down on a piece of wood and draws his sword and cuts his head off and rips it off his body and puts it on a plate and hands it to the scantily dressed teenage girl. Because Matthew 14 says, that's how John the Baptist's life ends. I am God. There will not be another. And then John has his head cut off. The backstory is that Herod's birthday got a little bit out of control. And his present from his niece, the little girl, was a seductive dance. Jerry Springer. Huh? If the present's from your 12-year-old niece is a striptease, family issues. But Herod, I mean, he's a man, all right, visually stimulated, sees it and goes stupid and promises this little girl, anything you want in my kingdom, I'll give to you. Well, she doesn't know what she wants, so she goes to her mama. What should I ask for? I want the head of John the Baptist. And so Herod, wanting to kill John the Baptist this whole time, but not doing it because he was scared of the people, is caught now because he gave his word. And so not long after Jesus says, I am God, there will not be another. John's drug upstairs in front of a bunch of drunken Roman men and women and had his head removed from his body. Anybody else struggle with this story? I'll tell you what, it flies in the face of what most of us have been taught and believe about what the nature of God is. That if we'll just do what we're told, if we'll just be obedient, we'll just do things God's way, then our bank accounts will get a little bit fuller and our health will be a little bit better and our kids will be a better. And I mean, isn't that what we hear? I mean, I turn on my TV. Despite better judgment, I watch that stuff. I hear it. I hear, if you'll just believe in yourself, then this will happen. I hear, if you'll just submit to this, then this will happen. I've heard, hey, if you walk this way, this is how God responds. I've heard all these things, but it doesn't seem like our boy John got that at all, does it? He's more obedient than you. I can promise you that. More obedient than me. God came to me and just in my spirit went, I want you to be homeless. I would probably go, look, I'm going to need an audible voice coming out of something burning yet not being consumed. And even then, I'm going to need the freedom to be disobedient for a while. And I'm going to need you to talk to my wife on this one, all right? Because she's not just going to take this one from me, okay? She has been great the last 11 years of just following. This one's going to go bad for me. You're going to have to help her with this one. Yeah. Okay, why would I point this out? I mean, why would I point this out? Because honestly, I could have just gone doubt, and that God handles doubt, and we could have just been dismissed, and we could have gone, yeah, and we could have gone on to our day off without having to see this, without having to feel this weight, without having to, why would I point this out to you? It seems like we would be better served by me not, wouldn't it? Can I tell you my great fear for you? One of them. My great fear is that so much of what you're ingesting in evangelical thinking and teaching and reading will not be enough to sustain your joy, will not be enough to sustain your faith when the tragedies of this earth finally catch up to you. I find so much of what's being taught this day to be subtle idolatry. And what I mean by that is that if you follow Jesus so that you can get, fill in the blank, a better marriage, a healthier life, better, I mean, you're following Jesus to get this end goal, then what you are is an idolater. Because you seek not God, but rather what you think he can get you. That's not biblical Christianity. It's just not. I'm not trying to start a fight. I'm not. Listen, I can point to more guys than just John the Baptist who it ends bad for. I mean, it's all over the Bible. Where this idea has come from, that you get to control God with your behavior, that you do this and that forces God to do that, that's just nowhere to be seen. Here's what we can be confident of. We can be confident that he is good, and that he will in all things, both joy and sorrow, accomplish his good pleasure and our joy. Let me give you an example. The Bible tells us that Joseph was born into a large family that had all sons. And Joseph was just kind of better looking than all of them. And he was smarter than all of them. And then he was a little bit arrogant. Like he had this, God gave him this dream that one day all of his brothers would bow down and worship him and he would save all of them. And then he actually shared that dream at breakfast. All right. That's just bad leadership. All right. Isn't it? I mean, it's just like, hey, how'd everybody sleep? Great. I had this dream last night where you fools worshiped me. All right. I mean, that's coming from the kid brother. All right. Kid brother. And the Bible makes it very clear that, that daddy favored him. And so the scriptures tell us, this is a more modern version, but that his dad bought him this great Armani jacket and he wore that thing proudly. Like he wore it even when it was summer. He's that guy, you know? Like even in his summer, he's wearing that jacket. Hey guys, did you see the jacket dad bought me? Yeah. You mean last year? Yeah, we've seen it. And so the brothers just finally had all they could have of little Joseph, and so they decided to murder him. And so out in the field one day, they threw him down into a well. And then they started talking about how they were going to kill him. And they decided, we probably shouldn't kill him. And we don't want blood on our hands. And so instead, they just sold him into slavery. Which makes sense. And they sold him to slavery, and then they took the Armani jacket, and they just poured blood all over it, and then they took it to the dad and said, an animal got him. Sorry. Animal got him. Animal attacked him while we were out there. Sorry about that, Dad. Had the funeral, the whole thing. So Joseph's in slavery. We don't know how long he's in slavery, but we know it's a while. I wonder how many of those nights he cried out to God, where are you? I wonder if he was mistreated, if he was beaten, if he was... He's got this great organizational mind, so he ends up working for a man named Potiphar, and he serves him well. In fact, he starts doing so well that he's making Potiphar an unbelievable amount of money, and so Potiphar just keeps raising him up, and pretty much he gets to the point where he's running not only Potiphar's business, but also his household. I mean, he's just governing the place. And so Potiphar's wife, remember, Joseph's an attractive young man, so she starts noticing him. She starts being attracted to him. She starts flirting with him, and then finally, one day, she can't control herself anymore, and she just pounces on him, all right? Which freaks him out. And if you go read the text, you're like, how could I sin against your husband? How could I sin against my God? And then he tries to run away, but she's an aggressive woman. And so he like bails out of his jacket, all right, runs out without his shirt on, and there's the jacket. And then so she's now embarrassed. She's lost faith. So she starts screaming at the top of her lungs that Joseph tried to rape her. Now, I don't know how much you read history. I always want to encourage you to. If you go try to look at any instance where a slave and a slave owner's wife got in a disagreement about what the facts were, the slave never wins. And so here's Joseph going, things couldn't be any worse than this. I'm a slave. And now he's a slave that's in prison. And there, I mean, this is covering the span of a couple of decades. Now he's in prison and he's got this knack for interpreting dreams. And so he interprets some dreams. These two prisoners, they both have dreams. And he goes, okay, I'm going to interpret them. You're not going to like this. You're going to get out. Sorry, Baker. All right. You're a dead man. And so they're like, well, we'll see about that. This one gets let loose. This one gets killed. And so Joseph's dream was right. And then the baker actually remembers, oh, man, this is a guy. So the king at the time, Pharaoh, has this really disturbing dream. And there are these seven really fat cows in his dream, and they're grazing and they're just stuffed, and then all of a sudden these like anemic skinny cows show up and eat the fat cows, and he's just terrified by this dream. It kind of sounds weak to me. I mean, that's not very scary, but I've had scarier dreams than that, all right? But it really freaks him out, and so he's demanding that people tell him what this dream means. None of his people can do it, and then finally the baker goes, wait a minute, I know a man who is in prison who can interpret dreams. So now Joseph, the slave prisoner, is brought up and interprets the dream. Here's the dream. The next 7 years will be years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine, and the 7 years of famine will destroy all of the abundance. And then Joseph, the organizational mind, the logistical guru, goes, here's what I would do. I would build storehouses and use the 7 years of abundance, ration it out, and then store up the abundance for the 7 years. The Pharaoh loved it, said, you do that. You do that. And so Joseph begins to set it up. Sure enough, here come the seven fat years. They store it all away. Here comes the famine. By this time, Joseph is raised to the ranks in Egypt, where he pretty much has his own throne. He's not Pharaoh, but he's a pretty powerful man. And he sits on that throne until one day some older men that he recognizes come in. It's his brothers. The brothers that had sold him into slavery. And so he has them all killed. No, he doesn't. That's what I would do. I'd have every one of those fools killed. I mean, it'd be horrible. It'd be bloody. It'd be slow. It would be, but no. I mean, now think about this. This isn't, they just wronged him. This is, they started a process of 20, 25, 30 years of slavery and imprisonment. And Joseph, filled with the Spirit of God, says, hey guys, I'm Joseph. The brothers are terrified and throw themselves on the ground. He loads them up
with food and grain. He says, go get my father and bring him back. And then the famous line, what you have meant for evil, God has meant for good. So that God was involved in, allowed, did not stop the sorrow that had landed on Joseph's life so that he might bring about good, so that he might save a nation 30 years later. I mean, the Bible's filled with these stories. The Tower of Babel. The cross of Christ. How dark does that moment look? I think there's this idea. We've got to get past it. What time is it? 10:12. We've got to get past this idea that God is most glorified when we're rich, healthy, and wealthy. And we go, in God grand, look at all he gave me. Because if anybody joins us in that and says, if you love Jesus, you get a house and health and car, then I love Jesus too. Because then all of a sudden you've got a different religion there. You got the religion of cars and houses, not. No, God is most glorified. God is most seen as powerful, glorious, worthy. When everything's gone wrong and he's enough. When everything has gone wrong and he sustains us. Don't hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that tragedy lands. You get the phone call. The car wreck is your child's car wreck. The cancer is your spouse's cancer. And then all of a sudden we're like, in God, great. No, I'm saying that through the deepest possible pain, through tears streaming down our face, we cry out that he's enough. That God is enough, that he is sustaining. And I think that all of us, until that phone call is our phone call, until that knock comes at our door, I don't think that we can answer that. We can just hope that it's there, and that we can just hope that the Holy Spirit will work in us in that moment. Because I think right now we have to live vicariously through those who have received the call. So right now I don't know myself. I know in part, but I don't know in full. But I have watched a young couple this year put their 3-month-old daughter, her body in the ground, who just went down for a nap and didn't wake up, and through all of it has said he is good, he is faithful, and he is here. And so I can look at that and go, no, he's enough. He's enough. I've seen several men and women put their spouses' bodies in the ground this year, and through it all, they've said he's good, and this hurts, and we miss him, but he's enough, and he's sustaining, and he's beautiful, and he has not betrayed us. So, I don't know how else to say it, but this, I'm pointing this out to you because I love you. And because the problem with the prosperity gospel, and by the way, here's just a simple truth. If anybody puts a word in front of the word gospel, you can go ahead and exit out. Prosperity, gospel, liberation, gospel, anything that puts a word in front of gospel that tries to further define the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. Just general rule. The problem with this belief is that it's not reality. I mean, come on, can we just talk straight? Is it reality? For those of you who have faithfully followed the Lord, have you lived unscathed? Huh? In any blood as you follow the Lord? For all the energy and vitality God's given me, I've poured into knowing him and making him known. Didn't stop me from putting my 2-year-old son in the back of an ambulance. My wife and I miscarried twice this year. The second one was late enough term for us to know the heartbeat and know it was a boy. Doesn't change the fact that now my 2-year-old son's going to have a cyst-like tumor removed from his eye by a plastic surgeon. Then they'll reshape it in the fall. That's when that surgery's scheduled. It hadn't stopped those things from... I mean, is it even reality? I mean, that's what makes it so goofy to me. I mean, you can hear that stuff and then just look at life and go... And I think the answer is, well, you lack faith, or you don't believe enough, or you don't... I think John the Baptist believed pretty well, believed enough to be homeless. I think Peter, Paul, the men in the Bible, they believed a little bit better than our peddly faith. And yet they all die pretty badly. Joy in God will always be mixed with sorrow here. Here's why. Because that's how love works. Let me try to explain it like this. We who believe in him will have in our hearts always a mixture of the tragedies of this earth, which tie us compassionately to this earth, and the treasure of heaven, which always keeps us looking to the future. And those are both there always. That's how love works. Okay, so I don't know how you're hearing this morning. I really don't. I don't know if you were like, actually, I was doing great, Pastor, until I came. I don't know how you're hearing this, but I want you to hear it as good news. I want you to hear that there is nothing, listen to me here, there is nothing, 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 nothing that is currently on or in your life that God has not in his infinite, all-knowing wisdom decided not to stop. And so therefore, it's a part of the purposes of God for his glory and your eventual joy. And so here's how I want to encourage you. So if the last month, if the last year, if the last 6 months, if the last 3 weeks, you've been going, where are you? Have you abandoned me? Have you betrayed me? Where are you? If that's been your heart, if that's been resonant, I want to tell you that's okay. But I also want to tell you that just maybe Luke chapter 7 fell on this morning at this period of time in this moment while you would be here so that God might encourage you and say, oh, I'm here. That he might just be answering your questions this morning. That if you're going, why? I don't have the exact why for you. I don't know that sometimes they can... I think I've heard often that there are these things that can befall us that we'll never know until later. What if you'll never know until much later? But maybe this morning God's going, no, I'm here. I haven't abandoned you. Your doubts are okay. I am him. There will be no other. I am him. There will be no other. This is the God of the Bible that sends both joy and sorrow to detach our hands from the things of the world and attach our hands to him. The treasure, what we really need. God help us. Let's pray. So in just a second, I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to be dismissed very, very quietly. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you're in this place and man, life just works right now and none of this is, I mean, none of this resonates with you in regards to the difficulty of life or the weight of earth or the tragedies of mankind. Like none of that really kind of weighs on you. Marriage is great. Kids are great. Life is great. Job is great. Money, I mean, no questions, no doubts. You're doing really well right now. That's a great place. If that's you, then as soon as I say amen, I just want to encourage you, man, go enjoy Memorial Day weekend. Get to your barbecue. Go do that. Go enjoy what was when I came in a couple hours ago, just a beautiful, beautiful day in the making. But if you're in this place, and that's what I'm talking about this morning, it's not some abstract idea to you, but it's the reality that you're walking in, that you've got these... either these tragedies or these difficulties or these, you've got this feeling that you've been abandoned by God, that he's left you, that it has not worked the way you thought it was going to work, that you thought if you did this and this and this, he'd save your marriage, or if you did this, this and this, this is what would happen, and if you did this and this would happen, and you've been walking in this kind of myth that you get to control God by your behavior, and what I want to do, I don't know that we have answers for you this morning, but I think what we would love to do is just encourage you and just pray for you, and so what's going to happen is I'm going to say amen, and we're just dismissed. And if you would just quietly leave this place, that'd be great. But if you need to sit for a little while, if you need to just sit in here and pray, if you just need to sit in the encouragement of the Lord in this place, if you need to sit in the cross of Christ, that's that objective evidence that he loves you and that nothing's out of his control. There's not a darker moment than for 14, 15 hours having the flesh tore off your body and that then brought about the reconciliation of mankind towards you. I mean, the book of Hebrews says that we have a high priest who's empathetic. Who's empathetic, which means when you come to him and you go, I don't get this, and I don't like this, and I can't carry this. His response is, I know, come here, I know. And so at the end of this, you can sit, and you can just sit in your seat and pray for a bit. If you want somebody to pray with you, we've got some men and women who are pastors here and lay leaders here, and they're just going to be kind of sitting up by these fake trees on the two sides, and they'll be sitting here. If you just want somebody to pray for you, hey, you don't have to go full disclosure. You don't have to come up and go, here's my Social Security code, here's everything that I'm struggling with. I mean, you can simply just come up and go, man, will you pray for me? You pray with me because this is not making sense to me. This is not working. This is not. And I want to give you a chance here to do business with God, because the reality is, if John the Baptist can hear the audible voice of God and be the greatest man ever born of women, and he can have dark nights of the soul, then the reality is there's dark nights going on in here. But what I want to preach and teach today is that you don't have to carry it by yourself. Nor have you been designed to. And that I believe the more you try, the heavier it gets. God help us. Father, I thank you for the truth that you have not abandoned us in our sorrows. I thank you that at times you love us enough to allow things to occur for our eventual joy and your glory. Help us in this, because I think we want to control you and we want to I think we love safety more than we love you, and we love health more than we love you, and we love our spouses more than we love you, and we love our way more than we love you. And we've got so much idolatry in us that needs to be chiseled away at, and help us. I thank you that there is no catastrophic moment that you have not, in your infinite wisdom, decided to not stop. So you're there. We love you. Help us, Jesus. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you more than you know. You're dismissed very quietly, please.